The following message, Preface to the Ten Commandments, Part 1, is the 53rd in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 25, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Exodus chapter 20. In our study of the biblical covenants, we have been considering in recent days the subject of the Mosaic Covenant. And we have seen by way of introduction to the law that the Ten Commandments, which are recorded in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, that it was, to use the scripture characterization of those commandments, it was according to the tenor of these words or these Ten Commandments that God made a covenant with Israel. There was revealed in those commandments the very essence of His moral will. Now, I have commended to you in previous studies the proposition that the law which God wrote on tablets of stone at Sinai in Ten Commandments is the same as the law which God wrote on the tablets of man's heart at creation, and which continues even in a fallen world as part of the image of God in man. Now, it's not possible, given the constraints of the hour, to go back and pick up all of those threads. But I commend again to you the statement in chapter 19 of our confession, which pulls all of these ideas together in its treatment of the law of God. And yet, though the Ten Commandments are indeed same in their essence and what was written on man's heart by God at creation, when we come to Sinai, we must not think that nothing new is being introduced for our consideration. We must not forget that the giving of the law at Sinai has a setting of its own. We are no longer in Eden. We are no longer on the sixth day of creation when God made man in His image, male and female created He them. We are now at Mount Sinai, and it is in that setting, and we see from the prologue to the law, or the preface to the law that is given, this is very much brought to bear by way of motive or by way of framework in which the Israelite, when he received the tablets of the law, he was to understand that he possessed that law in a very special or unique setting. The prologue that is found, and I will read it here in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This prologue in which the Lord refers to His delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt is very instructive. It was to be instructive to them, and it is indeed instructive to us. For in it the Lord has embedded very important principles to guide us in our attitude towards His moral law. More specifically, in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the Lord tells us who He is and what He does for elect sinners. And we're going to consider this prologue in several steps. First, taking the phrase, I am the Lord, or as the Hebrew text says, Jehovah or Yahweh, your God. And let's begin to look at that statement one section at a time. First of all, the Lord says, I am Jehovah. In the preface to the commandments, God refers to Himself using terms which may be not altogether familiar to us, but terms that are important to our understanding who, as lawgiver, that God is. Those terms are Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how we translate the so-called tetragrammaton, the four letters YH, WH, depending on how we translate those letters, and the term Elohim. These words are translated in our English versions, for the most part, as Lord and God. Now, the term Elohim is a plural noun. It is the plural of the singular word El, which is the generic term for deity. It is the equivalent of our English word God. And so found in the plural, it is used quite commonly in the Old Testament to refer to the one true and living God, though it is a plural form. But nonetheless, it is used of the one true and living God, and being a generic term, it refers not just to the true God, but it also refers to false gods. We find it not only in verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, but in verse 3, here it is used of false gods. You shall have no other gods or Elohim before me. And so the same term used in both places, in one place refers to the one true and living God, and yet a verse later it refers to a plurality of false gods. But the word Jehovah is not a generic term. It is rather a personal name. And please turn with me to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, and then we'll look at one passage in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. Here the Lord says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, or Jehovah, I was not known to them. Wherever you find in your English versions the word Lord that is in uppercase letters or somehow brought out in italics or whatever it might be to give emphasis, it is the word Jehovah. There's another word for Lord in the Hebrew language, the word Adonai, and we'll touch on that just in a moment. But in our English versions, typically, this name Jehovah is distinguished by the word Lord in four capital letters. And then over to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, we find another reference to this being God's personal name. I am Jehovah, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, that is, to false gods. I am Jehovah. That is my name. This is who I am. Now, obviously, in studying the Scriptures, these passages, and anywhere else, frankly, in the Scriptures that you care to turn, obviously God wants us to acknowledge His unique deity. That He is God and that all the other so-called gods are nothing. And we especially find in the prophets this recurring theme. That He is the one true living God who can do all things. All the other so-called gods do not exist and they cannot do anything. So it is obvious that God wants us to acknowledge His unique deity. He also wants us to see Him, however, not just as a unique deity, but as a deity having certain attributes. And so, for example, we have the expression El Shaddai that I've mentioned already. There, He is designated as God Almighty. And so He is deity possessing the characteristic or the attribute of all power or omnipotence. He also reveals Himself using the term Adon or Adonai, That word simply means Lord or Master in the sense of a master over servants or slaves. He refers to himself in Isaiah 51:22 as your Lord, Adon, Jehovah, your God. And in that place, all of these terms are brought together. Your Lord, that is your Master, your Adon or Adonai. My name is Jehovah, and I am your God. He is, the prophet says, your Lord, your Master, and your God. But the name Jehovah is special. And its uniqueness and its importance lies in the fact that it is his name. I am a man. I have the title of pastor. But if you really want to know who I am, search out my name. Check the history of this particular person and pastor. Well, likewise with Jehovah. The term Jehovah is important. It is very important because it is the fullest revelation that God has made of who he is in his essence. And it is a wonderful expression of God's grace and intimacy and his desire for intimacy with his people that he makes his name known to us by, or makes himself known to us by his personal name. You'll remember in Acts 17, Paul sees an altar in Athens to the unknown God. The Athenians, in trying to cover all their bases, apparently had erected an altar to a god that they believed to be necessary. All of their gods were small and limited in their powers, more like men than they were like Jehovah. And yet all of their small gods could not answer to the requirements of ruling the world and creating the world. And so they posited beyond their gods that there must be a first cause or an ultimate one. And the phraseology differed from philosopher to philosopher. They believed that he existed, but they could not know him. And therefore he was the unknown God. And that being the case, there was no real intimacy that was anticipated or expected with this unknown God. This ultimate one, this first cause, this unmoved mover. And yet when we come to the religion of Israel, when we come to the Bible, and to the revelation of the one true and living God, he does not reveal himself in such a way as to indicate you must stay at a distance. He reveals himself by his personal name. I had a work associate many years ago that I appreciated in many ways, worked with him for many years. He never permitted me to call him by his first name. I always had to use his title. Now, there was a level of relationship, but it never achieved real personal intimacy. Jehovah does not hold us at a distance with a title. He does not just say, I am your God. I am your master. Reverence me. He says, I am Jehovah, your God. All right. Now, the Jews came to believe in time, and this can't be traced all the way to its original source, but certainly into the intertestamental period, the period between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. But the Jews came to believe that reverence for Jehovah prohibited their speaking his name. And this idea can be traced as early as the Septuagint's mistranslation of Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16 in the Hebrew text reads, "Whoever blasphemes the name of Jehovah shall surely be put to death." The Septuagint, though there is a Greek word, blasphemeo, that could have been used to translate the Hebrew text, reflecting the reluctance of the Jews to use this name, the Septuagint mistranslates the text this way: "Whoever names the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Now that's quite a different idea, isn't it? To blaspheme the name of the Lord and to name the name of the Lord, that is, to speak the personal name of God, are quite different things. And so, fearful of such a curse, the Jews refrained from speaking God's personal name. And so wherever the personal name of God appeared in the reading of the scriptures, they substituted the title Adonai. And in common expressions, or in common speech, they used such expressions as the name or the great name. And this attitude was aggravated by the tendency of intertestamental Judaism to thrust God away at an unapproachable distance. And to everywhere they could put something between themselves and God. You can see this tendency in the rabbis. But be that what it may, in the end, this practice, though it was reverent, it impoverished their religion, because the Lord had not revealed himself just so that he would receive reverence and worship. He had revealed himself so that there would indeed be intimacy and communion between himself and his people. And nowhere is that principle more clearly seen than in God's revelation of his personal name. Now, it is important to understand that the name Jehovah or Yahweh is a name that teaches us about God. The Old Testament theologian Gustav Oehler says that this is the incommunicable name of God. That is, it cannot be given to any other. It is uniquely his name. He uniquely is God. There are other so-called gods. There are other so-called masters. But only Jehovah bears this name, and it cannot be communicated to others. Oehler says this is the incommunicable name of God, which instructs us about God's essence, while the other names express attributes which God has in common with others. El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Well, others have power. No other has the power that God has, but others have power. The other names of God likewise refer to certain attributes of his being. But Oehler rightly says that here we have the very essence of who God is in his uniqueness. Now, there are three passages in the book of Exodus that are helpful in our seeing the significance of this name. And we're going to look at them now one at a time. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we'll take up the first. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to you, 'The God or the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The name Jehovah is derived from the third person imperfect verb hava, which is the word that means to be. And so this name, literally translated, is He who is. He who is. And indeed, the form that is used here likewise is in the first person of the same verb. He says, tell them that I am who I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. That is, tell them that He who is has sent you. Now, in these expressions, I am, and I am who I am, and He who is, these expressions to a degree define the name Jehovah. But what is the meaning of these expressions? What is God conveying by using this kind of language? Now, if we were to introduce ourselves, even if we lived in a culture where names had significance, all of us perhaps at some point have tried to track down the meaning of our name only to recognize that likely our parents didn't have it in mind when they named us. They liked the name, or we had an uncle that had the name, or our father had the name, whatever. But we don't assign names according to significance. And yet that is not the case when it comes to the name Jehovah. If an Israelite had decided to name his son He who is, that would have been extraordinary. He normally would name him something that had the phrase El or Yah in it, but he never would have named him He who is. Jehovah alone, uniquely, is He who is. Now, what does this mean? First of all, the name refers to the self-existence of God. And I've managed to leave a book in the office. Give me one second. I'd like to read just a couple of sentences from Augustus Strong in his theology, his systematic theology, dealing with this expression, I am that I am. He says, God's self-existence is implied in the name Jehovah, in the declaration, I am that I am, and we could say in the abbreviated form as well as the word Jehovah, He who is. It's implied in the name itself and in the declaration, I am who I am, which signify that it is God's nature to be, that is, to exist. Strong goes on to say, self-existence is certainly incomprehensible to us, and that's true. Every time I try to wrap my mind around this, it just doesn't work. Self-existence is certainly incomprehensible to us, yet a self-existent person is no greater mystery than a self-existent thing, such as Herbert Spencer supposes the universe to be. Now, do you know who Spencer was? He was a colleague, precursor to Darwin. in the theory of evolution. And his view of the world was that matter was self-existent. And generations and generations of people have bought into that idea. Strong says that the idea of a self-existent person is no greater mystery than a self-existent thing. Indeed, it is not so great a mystery. For it is easier to derive matter from mind than to derive mind from matter. Now you'll need to chew on that for a while. What does he mean by deriving matter from mind? Well, it's easier to wrap your mind around the idea that what exists is there because a person put it there. Or a person made it or created it. That's easier to wrap your mind around than to begin with self-existent matter and then come to say how life and especially intellect came into being. Now you'll need to think about that, but it's correct. But this name Jehovah, at its very essence, he who is, focusing there upon the essence of his being, it is of self-existence. Everything else is the cause of which he is the originator, or the effect of which he is the cause. Everything else. He alone is self-existent. Now we lose ourselves in terminology. We lose ourselves in the various ways that this has been dealt with by philosophers and theologians. And the reason is that we simply don't have human language. There's nothing else in our experience that is comparable to God. There is no analogy that we can draw. All right. Self-existence. The second thing. The name Jehovah speaks of the absolute freedom of God. And we find it in the expression, I am who I am, where you put the emphasis in that expression, whether you put it at the beginning or at the end of the expression, you come away with two different ideas. First of all, if we put it to the end, I am who I am. This is who I am. I am an absolutely self-determining being. That's what God is saying. I am who I am. I am the one who determines who I am. I'm an absolutely self-determining being. I'm not subject to anything outside of myself. Now, if he were not an absolutely self-determining, independent, absolutely free being, then he couldn't say that. He couldn't say, I am who I am. He would have to say, I am who whoever made me to be. He is dependent on no one for his existence. He is under no authority but his own, under no law but his own. Third, not only his self-existence, his absolute freedom, but his immutability or his unchanging nature. And here the emphasis falls on the first I am. I am who I am. He is what he is without change. He is immutable. And this implies a virtue in God that is very important to God's people. And that virtue is his faithfulness. We read in Malachi 3:6, I, Jehovah, or he who is, change not. And thus the name Jehovah reveals something of God's character as he is in himself, his immutability, and something of his character in his relation to his people, his faithfulness. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 6. Again, we're trying to understand the meaning of this name. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. That is my oath-bound promise to them. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah, or I am He who is. Now in this passage, the idea of God's faithfulness comes very much to the forefront. He tells Moses that he was not known to the patriarchs by his name, Jehovah. But what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that the name itself was unknown to them. He doesn't mean that he, Moses, or the people in Egypt would be the first to hear this revelation of his name. For in Genesis 15, we have this exchange between the Lord and Abraham. And he said unto him, I am Jehovah, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he that is Abraham said, O Lord Jehovah, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? So Abraham knew the name. The name had been revealed prior to God sending Moses down into Egypt. But the key to understand what the Lord is saying to Moses in Exodus 6 is its setting. There the Lord tells Moses that he will be faithful to his oath-bound promise, faithful to his covenant with the patriarchs, and by virtue of that faithfulness will deliver their children from captivity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that Jehovah was faithful to his word. But now their descendants will comprehend in a much greater way the meaning of this name. Abraham knew of the faithfulness of God because of God's dealings with him, as we read in Genesis, beginning in chapter 12 through about chapter 24. He knew that God had made promises to him. He struggled with those promises. God ultimately fulfilled those promises to Abraham. So it's not that the patriarchs knew nothing of God's faithfulness. But now they're going to know him as God Almighty in a way that the patriarchs had never witnessed. He is going to deliver them out of Egypt with judgments that were wrought by infinite power. Judgments that were wrought with infinite power. The plagues, the dividing of the sea, the provision that would be made for them, for food and drink. Their sandals would not wear out on their feet. All of these things were going to be manifestations of God's infinite power in the service of his faithfulness to his promises. They did not know me by the name of Jehovah. They did not see what this generation is going to see. But when this generation sees it, then they will understand that the name He Who Is means He who is faithful to all that He has said. And then Exodus 34, the third text. Verse Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Now Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there. You know the context, I trust. Moses is asked to see God. And the Lord has said to him, verse 20 of the previous chapter, you cannot see my face, no man can see my face and live. But the Lord puts him in a cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and lets him see what the scripture calls his back. But my face shall not be seen. So Moses is given just a glimpse of the glory of God. Not enough to kill him, but enough to answer his request. And so we find that when the Lord does this, verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. So his passing by, revealing to Moses a glimpse of his glory, is now styled as a proclaiming of the name of Jehovah. And the Lord passed, or Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Martin Luther calls this passage Jehovah's Sermon on His Name. And in it, in proclaiming His name, Jehovah proclaims His nature. And there are quite a few of the attributes of God that the Lord specifically speaks of in this place as the proclamation of His name or the revelation to Moses of His person. He proclaims His nature as a God of unchanging mercy and a God of grace and a God of patience, who is full of goodness and truth, who forgives the sins of His people, and yet He says, who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. All of those things are revelations of who God is. And at first glance, those last words, who will by no means clear the guilty, seem to contradict what He has revealed about His mercy and His grace and His forgiving sin. But the difficulty disappears once we understand these words in the larger context of the full covenant revelation that God is making at this time. What He is saying is that He will not, as some earthly monarchs did and do, but He will not, in an unprincipled way that does not satisfy His law, forgive sin as though it is unimportant. I will not simply clear the guilty with no satisfaction to the demands of the law. Matthew Henry at this point gives the helpful observation, He will not clear the impenitently guilty, the unrepentant guilty, that go on still in their trespasses. He will not clear the guilty without some satisfaction to His justice and necessary vindications of the honor of His government. Yes, I'm full of mercy, grace, long suffering, forgiveness, and we could add to that list as the scripture does in other places. But I am not unprincipled. I will not simply clear the guilty. Now, in these passages, we see something of the meaning of the name Jehovah. They tell us that Jehovah is the great I Am, who is unchangeable in His character, and He is unchangeable in His relation to His people. And this being so, He can be counted on, he can be trusted to be faithful to his covenant, to do as he has promised, and he will be faithful to his law to honor its demands. On the one hand, his name is a source of tremendous encouragement to the godly. But on the other hand, it is meant to be a motive for healthy fear. For he will be faithful also to punish impenitent lawbreakers. And both of those lessons were vital for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses reminds Israel of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If you'll turn there, I'll read just a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 28, first verses 1 and 2. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that Jehovah your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of Jehovah your God. And then verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then over to verses 58 and 59. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Jehovah your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, etc. Moses brings forward the glorious and fearful name of Jehovah thy God as a motive for obedience. And he does this because that name declares in unmistakable terms that the God with whom they have to do is the God, the one, only, true, and living God, who alone is, and the God who does not change, and who will be faithful to bless those who keep his law and faithful to curse those who disregard his law. Now, this is precisely the role of God's name in the preface to the Ten Commandments. The message is, I do not change. And to a thousand generations, I will bless or I will curse according to this law. I am Jehovah your God. He says that first before he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, our time is far enough gone that I can't continue on without this becoming too disjointed, so we're going to stop there. When we come back, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the expression, your God. I am Jehovah, your God, and then the expression, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And there we'll talk about the relationship of redemption to our keeping or our receiving the law of God. All right, are there any questions about what we covered this morning? It's easy to read over those first couple of verses in Exodus 20 and miss what was really there for the people of Israel and for ourselves. Any questions? Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we have never stood before you and received the blessing of beholding even a glimpse of your glory, such as was true of your servant Moses. Yet, Lord, we have in your word, and we have in that revelation that you have made of yourself in creation and in conscience. We have in these blessed gifts, these treasures, Lord, we have a revelation of yourself. And we pray, our God, that you will help us, that we would not confuse you with any of the gods of the nations. We pray that you would help us, that our thinking would not be polluted by the ideas of a godless philosophy. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to soak our minds in the Scriptures, and there behold the clearest, the fullest revelation of who you are. And we pray, Father, that with this understanding, that we would not be content to stop with a mere academic exercise, but Lord, grant that these things might shape our lives. And especially, Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to walk with you so as to enjoy indeed your fellowship and intimate communion with you, our God. Our Lord, we thank you for that ultimate revelation of yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that you have made him to be for us. We thank you that we have in him a great prophet and a priest and a king, a mediator, Lord, that we may draw near to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant our request this day in his name, that name which is above every name, that we should bow before him. We ask your blessing in the name of Jesus, our God, our Lord, our Savior.